Good morning. It's good to be back again. And we'll be in 2 Corinthians, so you can turn to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians again. Just by way of introduction, we'll just do a brief review and then go to prayer. 2 Corinthians is the book that really shows the heart of Paul. He's really vindicating in his ministry. The Corinthians have started to doubt him because he didn't follow his original plan to come to them as quickly as he expected to. And the false prophets and the false teachers in the area are pushing themselves forward as the persons to be listened to rather than Paul. And so Paul, who has a great burden and concern for the churches and who has been through a lot of persecution recently in Asia Minor and Turkey, is finally going to be making his way to Corinth and seeing the church that he loves. But he feels that he needs to say some things to the church before he gets there. He's kind of softening the blow before he shows up and hopes that those who have not yet repented of their sin will get their act together, and so that he can come with a smile on his face and not with a dread that they would expect to see him. The book divides up rather into about three sections. In chapters 1 through 7, he's really just pressing on the way he does his ministry, his philosophy of ministry, where he gets his authority from, and showing that he's the rightful teacher that they should be listening to. And then in chapters 8 and 9, it's really about giving. He is going to be coming. They want to bring a donation, some funds to the saints and Christians in Jerusalem, and he wants to gather some funds from the churches there in Corinth, in Achaia, southern Greece. He's already gotten a lot of gifts from the church in Macedonia, northern Greece, but he's pressing those in Corinth who have probably more resources than the poorer churches up north to contribute to the gift. And then finally, in chapters 10 through 13, the tone of the letter really changes, so much so that some people feel that it was two letters that were put together, written at different times, but kind of combined into one letter. But Paul has graciousness and thanksgiving for the church up to the first 9 or 10 chapters, but then in chapter 10, he really sees it's as if, and some people believe what he's doing is he's thanking the church and praising God for the change he's already seen in the church, and yet recognizing that there's some in the church who are still resisting his authority. And so the last three chapters are really directed towards those who are being uncompliant and are resisting Paul's authority. And so that's where we are going to be going in the months and perhaps years ahead, depending how things go. But in chapters 1 through 7, again, it's the emphasis of this is what my ministry is all about, and this is who I am, and this is why I have the authority of God. You should be listening to me, and I have a heart for you. I want to see you blessed, and I want to see you prosper. So with that in mind, let's go to prayer and then get into the verses for this morning. God, I thank you again for your word, and I thank you that you have promised to send your Spirit to illuminate our hearts and our minds. We know that we could sit here as natural people. We could sit here without your Holy Spirit and we could learn information, but we cannot have our hearts changed and we cannot go forward and become doers of the word without your Holy Spirit's help. And so we ask for that this morning. We ask that you would give us a fire in our hearts for your word and that we would learn to come and trust you. As we sang just moments ago, when all around my soul gives way, you then are still my hope and stay. And we will see that that is Paul's message for us this morning, that we should come to learn to trust in the God who answers prayer, the God who raises from the dead. And so we just ask for your help this morning. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So last time I was here, we were in the first in verses 3 through 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we learned about God being the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, and how he comforted Paul in all his tribulations, not just so that Paul could be comforted and have the grace and the courage to go forward, but also so that Paul, having been comforted, could then apply that comfort to other believers who came to suffer and to go through affliction. And so that God has his mind and his heart on the Apostle Paul, and he's bringing him through these trials. And these trials show up a lot in 2 Corinthians. It's not till the end of the book that he kind of highlights it all by saying, God has actually given me a thorn in the flesh, which we're not quite sure what that is. But that's the place we read about that in at the end of the book of 2 Corinthians. God actually gives a thorn in the flesh, something that troubles Paul and something that God's not going to take away, to keep Paul humble and to help him to realize that in his weakness, he will find his sufficiency in Christ. And so there's just a cloud or a series of storms that have hit Paul and Timothy in verses 3 through 7. But in verses 8 through 11, which is where we'll be today, there's one specific thing. Again, we won't know what exactly it was, but one specific trial that had Paul backed up against the wall with nowhere to go and feeling like he had no hope even of continuing life on this earth. So let's read verses 8 through 11. Paul says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." And as we'll go through that phrase right there really is the key of this paragraph. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So what we see first, if you want to put a point number one down, is Paul and Timothy's intense external pressure, the intense pressure that they were feeling around them. The word affliction shows up throughout the New Testament, but 20% of the time the word affliction shows up, it's in this book of 2 Corinthians. We see Paul is being pressed, and that's really what the word means. If you were to get an idea of what is this trouble that he talks about, if you were another way to translate the word trouble is to compress or to squeeze or to press hard. And that's what Paul was going through in Asia. He was being pressed and he was being squeezed. It's like he was in a vice, being crushed by the pressures outside of him. And he doesn't elaborate on what that pressure is or what that trouble was. Perhaps the Corinthians already knew what it was. But Paul's main emphasis wasn't on this is what I went through, but his main emphasis is on this is how I felt as I went through it. I felt that there was nowhere to go. There was no escape. And it doesn't seem like it was a one-time thing where a bunch of persecutors showed up and said, "We're going to kill you," and Paul had moments to think about, "Oh, I'm about to die here." It seems like it was a long, somewhat of a prolonged attack that he was experiencing, because he had time to contemplate and to analyze the situation and to realize, okay, our options are getting lower and lower, and now we have nothing left, and now we actually feel like God, we've been given a death sentence, and that there was no escape. And so it sounds as though, rather than just a pattern and a series of trials and troubles that have come to him throughout his ministry, there's one specific thing that happened in Asia, there in Turkey, or Asia Minor at the day, that left Paul with nowhere to go. But he wants us to get a sense of how intensely he was feeling this trouble. It says he was burdened beyond measure. The word there is hyperbolo, or we get the word hyperbole from. We use that to give an example of exaggeration or something that's not true to emphasize how strong something is. Over in chapter 4, you'll see an example of how else he uses that word, just to get an idea for how intense this pressure is. In chapter 4, in verse 17, Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Now, sort of hidden in the English there, when he says a far more exceeding, in the Greek, it's actually basically saying it's like hyperbole upon hyperbole. He's using that Greek word hyperbole. So the affliction that's but for a moment that Paul's experiencing is producing in him a hyperbole upon a hyperbole, or a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so this is just giving us an example of how that word is used. There is an extremity. There is a overwhelmingness to this intensity that he feels. It's as if he can't measure how much this burden is that's weighing him down. And I don't know if any of you have been in that position, but we come to those times in life when we feel just absolutely crushed and absolutely with our backs against the wall, with nowhere to turn. Paul says, we can't even calculate. I can't give you in numbers. I can't give you in words the amount of pressure that I felt from this attack, whatever it was. And it was so much so, he said, that it wasn't just beyond measure, but he said it was above our strength. It was more than we could humanly bear. There was no way out for us. And he says, so that we despaired even of life. So Paul felt this kind of pressure. Paul knew what it was like. And it's not unusual in the scriptures to find God's people going through these types of attacks when it feels as if there's no way out. As I thought through and I thought, well, who is this experience unique to Paul? And I realized, no, it's not, because who else can we think of who felt like this? And it made me think of David in the Psalms. Turn for a minute to Psalm 18. This is one example of a time when God brings his people through excruciating and seemingly hopeless trials. In Psalm 18, you know, David was frequently on the run. He was on the run from Absalom at times, his own son. He was on the run from Saul. He had other enemies who sought his death and who tried to kill him, the Philistines. And this is actually a psalm that David wrote, Psalm 18, on the day that he was delivered from the hand of Saul by God himself. And it expresses some of David's experience of desperation. He says in Psalm 18, verse 1, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. So David's been on the run for years from Saul. So many times he has come close to death. What was it like for this no-name shepherd boy who had already killed Goliath, and now he's on the run from Saul and the entire armies of Israel? So David felt that same extremity. He says the pangs of death surrounded me. David said, there was no hope for me. I was stuck. I was trapped. There was no human deliverer that I could look to for salvation or for escape, because my life was uncertain and there was nowhere for me to go. But also, then I thought also of who else in the scriptures has felt this extremity, this pressure pressing on them. Turn for a minute to 1 Kings chapter 19. Another of God's mighty warriors, just as David had stood against Goliath and was fearless, and now he's running from Saul. We see the man Elijah, who had so fearlessly stood before the prophets of Baal and had confronted them and had so boldly said to Israel, if Jehovah is God, serve him. But if Baal is God, serve him. But today, Israel, choose who you will serve this day. And he had stood there fearlessly and in faith, expecting that God would send fire down and consume the altar and consume the sacrifice. And he had been so bold, and yet just hours or days later, Jezebel finds out what happened to her prophets, and she sends out the death sentence against Elijah. And suddenly Elijah melts into a little puddle on the ground. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die, and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Probably because he figured, if I die under the Lord's hand, it'll be a painful, painless, quick death. But if Jezebel gets me, I don't want to think what she might do to me. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. So here Elijah, just like David and just like Paul, men who had seen God's glory and God's mercy and God's deliverance, all came to a point in their lives when they felt like this was it, that there was no getting out of this one. God's delivered me from this. He's delivered me from that. Here's David. We just read in our family Bible reading last night where David stands up to Goliath and said, God delivered me from the bear. He delivered me from the lion, and he can deliver me from Goliath. I can trust in him, and he'll deliver me. But even David, at this point, where we read it first in Psalm 18, David reached that point in his life where he felt like God wasn't going to help him this time. He was on his own. And so we see that God sometimes brings his servants through very, very dark waters and times of great affliction. So here, Paul and Timothy, they feel that they cannot escape, that the sentence of death, as they said, we've basically pronounced the sentence of death upon ourselves because there's no way out. There's no deliverance. So what should we think about when we read about a saint like Paul speaking in words like this? I think we shouldn't be surprised by seasons of severe testing and tribulation, that God may have in the future for us something like this. It could be a physical disease. It could be oppression by the adversaries. It could be some other great trial to see a family member go through difficult suffering, or a child go through a disease or an illness. So we shouldn't be surprised when we feel as if there is no escape from the trial that we're facing. But we should realize that when we come to that we are not the first of God's people to experience that. Job had even said, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. We are not the first to go through that trial, and we're not the only ones to go through those kinds of trials. That God, in his wisdom, and for his purposes, may bring us to those points in our lives. And we can take hope from that. Now, it was interesting that Paul, he specifically says, brothers there in Corinth, I want you to know how hard this was for me. Because he specifically says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. I want you to know. There's times when maybe we as parents don't tell our children every trial that we face. That could be more than they could bear. Sometimes we go through a trial as a family, and we can't help for the whole family to know what we're going through. But there's other little trials that we go through, or periods of time where we just say, you know what? Not everybody needs to know about this trial. I'll just take this to the Lord, and I'll just bear this burden. But in God's purposes, Paul wanted the Corinthians to know about this trial and about the pressure that he had felt like he was under. Because what he wants to get to, and as I said earlier, the point of this paragraph, I believe, comes in our second point, which is that God had a plan behind the pressure. There was a plan for this extremity that Paul had come under. In verses 9 and 10, he says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. What is it like to sit under the sentence of death? I've never sat under that sentence of death. I've never been before a judge who says, because of what you have done, your life will be required of you. But Paul and Timothy had. They had felt that, perhaps much like Abraham had felt with Isaac, when God said, Abraham, go sacrifice your son. And Abraham felt, there's no way out. I believe you can raise my son from the dead, but I don't see a way out of this. I don't see a way out of me having to sacrifice my own son. But God has a plan. And Paul, because he had direct revelation from God, he knew specifically the purpose of this in his own specific life here. What was the point of God putting Paul and Timothy into that extreme crucible of suffering, of trial? He said, we had that sentence of death so that we would learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. God wanted Paul and Timothy to experience complete and utter dependence on him for deliverance from the trial that they were in. And that says to me that somehow even the greatest saints can have a tendency to rely on themselves for situations that they find themselves in. And we know that by experience that we as humans tend to like to solve our own problems. Now, we live in a society where my problem is your fault, Whatever I go through is your fault. But most of us experience a desire of wanting to fix our own problems, of wanting to be independent, and of not needing to rely on other people. And God says, that's not the way you were created to be. You were not created to solve your own problems. You were not created to live as an island. You were not created to live life all by yourself. God said it is not good for you to be alone. And so he gives us human companions and human helpers. But ultimately, our hope and our trust needs to be in the God who raises the dead. Why is it that we tend to lean on our own resources? As I thought about this, I thought, you know, we tend to look at life from the inside out. My whole perspective on the world comes from inside my head looking out through my eyes. And so in a sense, I feel like I'm the center of the world because everything that I know in the world is outside of me. And inside my head, I know what the world looks like. And so we have a tendency to look at the world from our own individual perspective. And with the effects of sin, that makes us as if we're the center of the universe. And so when we see a trouble or a trial coming, we tend to think, well, what are my options here? What's the best way to solve this problem? And how can I go about it? And also, most of us grow up healthy and strong. Most of us have the physical resources we need to meet most of the trials that come our way. Most of us have a brain that functions fairly well to handle and to analyze a problem. Here's a situation, what's the best way to fix it? And so we grow up just learning to problem solve and learning to take care of things. But what that tends to do is it tends to separate us from the fact that God is the source of all these things. And God is the one who gave us the brain. God is the one who gave us the physical resources. And so because of that, God will interject these trials into our life to remind us that he is the ultimate source for our intelligence, for our physical abilities, for our ability to get the resources we need. And so if it weren't for those trials, we could perhaps live life without ever needing to rely on God with any intentionality. Mix all that together with the fact that we don't like to ask for help because of our pride. In our foolishness, we don't always realize when we need help. Have you ever been in a situation where you know you're trying to get a job done that really requires two or three people, and yet you think, I can do this myself? And then somebody else comes and says, do you need help? Like, no, I got this. Does that ever happen to you at work? Maybe like at work or sometime where I've got a heavy log I need to carry. This doesn't happen so much more as I've gotten older. But when I was younger, I say, you know, somebody says, do you want me to carry the other end of that? No, I got this. I can carry this. And then when you're like laying on the ground because you couldn't quite get it and you lost your balance and you fell with it, you know, it was pretty obvious that you needed help all along. But we as humans, we don't always admit when we need the help. And so God pushes us in the corner and says, you know what, I'm going to get you to the point where you say, I need help. I need some resources outside of me to get me through this trouble. And if you think about it, you see this all through the Old Testament, through the scriptures. You look at the book of Judges. When the Israelites, in their own strength and resources, they were doing pretty well. And they forsook God, and they went about worshiping idols until what? God sent a crisis. And the Midianites came, and they took all their food. And what did the Israelites do? Back into the corner, realizing they were outside of their ability to help themselves, they cried out to God, and God delivered them. And then they built themselves back up again, and things were going well. And you see this whole cycle throughout the entire book of Judges. God restores them, they sin, they fall into destruction again. And then they cry out for mercy because they realize God is their only deliverance. And in that, God delivered them again. And I thought of the disciples in the boat with Jesus. What was their experience there? What was their expression? They're in the boat, the storm comes. These are very good seasoned fishermen. They know what a storm is. They know how to survive a storm. And yet they're scared for their lives. And they wake Jesus up and they say, Jesus, don't you care that we're dying? We're going to die here? And Jesus says, where's your faith? I've got this. I can speak to the storm and I'll show you that I have the ability to solve this problem. Or Peter, when he was walking on water, he took his eyes off Christ and he began to sink because he looked at the troubles around him instead of keeping his eyes on the true solution to his problems. He took his eyes off Christ and he looked at the trouble around him. And so God frequently, and if you think of your Bibles, you can find more and more illustrations of this, that God will put you outside of your ability to help yourself, not because he wants to scare you, and not because he wants to give you grief, but because he wants you to learn to put your trust in the God who raises the dead. I looked through the scriptures and I thought, what things do we tend to put our trust in? And if you look through the Old Testament especially, there's a whole list of things that people tend to put their trust in. Some people, God said, don't trust in your high and fenced city walls. He threatened that that's what would happen when the Israelites got into the promised land. He said, you're going to get in there, and you're going to put your trust and your hope on the walls you have around the city. Speaking of walls, we know about this wall that's trying to be built between the U.S. and Mexico. We're not to put our hope in a wall that may or may not ever be built. The Israelites were not to put their hope in high and fenced city walls. They weren't to put their hope in their false gods. They weren't to put their hope in chariots and horses. They weren't to put their trust in their bow or their sword. They weren't to put their trust in their wealth. They were not to put their trust in man or in princes. They were not to put their trust in lies, or maybe we could say a false reality. They liked the false prophets because the false prophets spoke peace and it made them feel good for the moment. But they would put their trust in that and be ruined. Israel, it said she learned to trust in her own beauty. She learned to trust in her own men and her own ways. And we read about her trusting in her own righteousness. And so there's a sense in which we don't want to trust God. And it's so easy to find other things to trust in. But God says, I'm going to pull all these things away from you so that you learn to trust in me alone, me, the one who raises the dead. Learn to trust in God. Again, let's turn to the Psalms again, because there I did a search on the word trust, and 37% of the time in the Old Testament for the word trust is found in the book of Psalms. So David, having been one who'd been through many trials and many ordeals, is one who learned to trust in the Lord. Let's look at Psalm 56. Often when we read about trusting in God, it's linked with the idea of being delivered by God. I want to read Psalm 56. It's a few verses here, but it gives us the flavor and the dependence that David had. And this is written when he was captured by the Philistines. He says, be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day. For there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? So David, having been through these various trials in life, he's speaking to himself and he's reminding himself and speaking to God and recognizing that his ultimate hope, his only hope, is to trust in the Lord who can deliver him from his enemies. Not in David's sling with which he slew Goliath, not in his shield, not in his sword, but in God alone. One of the great pictures, and I think I tend to think in pictures. For me, it's helpful to think in pictures, and I'm thankful that God gives us pictures to think in. One of the great pictures of what it's like to trust in God that's used throughout the Old Testament is the picture of a mother bird sheltering its young under its wings. And we read about what it's like to shelter under the wings of God. When Ruth forsook her family and followed Naomi, it is said that it talks about God under whose wings she had come to trust. Since we're in Psalm 56, look at Psalm 57, verses 1 through 3. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you. In the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all these things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. So what does it look like to hide under the shadow of wings? That's not something that we would experience in daily life. And I didn't have the privilege of growing up on a farm or being around chickens. And so I went to my favorite ally, which is YouTube, last night, for what pictures or videos of hens sheltering their young. I don't know how many of you have watched that, but I was amazed at how many chicks can fit under a mother hen. And to watch that mother hen there, even fighting, there was a cat that was kind of prowling nearby, another one, there was a dog prowling nearby. You know, I don't think of a chicken as anything to be really feared, but it's amazing how a cat or a dog will back off when the hen kind of fluffs her wings, kind of strikes out with her beak. And to see the little chickens, with every once in a while, I was like, where'd that little head come from? There's another one of those under there? But the little chicks are completely covered by that mother hen. Every once in a while, just putting their head out into that scary world and looking at what the danger that's around them. And they know that they can hide under the wings of the chicken. And it's kind of strange to think of Jesus comparing himself to a chicken, but he does that. When he says to Jerusalem, he said, oh, how I would long to have gathered you under my wings, like a hen its chickens, its chicks. And I think that gives us a great picture. If you're a picture thinker, to think of that as you sheltering, like that little chick, under the wings of God. And he gives it, throughout the Old Testament we see that. What is it like to put your trust wholly and completely in the God who raises you from the dead? Picture yourself as that little chick, hidden under that mother bird. So that's the main point of what Paul's saying here in this chapter for us today. He said, God brought me into this great trial. He squeezed me. He pressed me to the point of death so that I would learn to come to trust in him, so that I would put my full confidence in him, so that all my hope for deliverance would come from him, so that I would look to him for my escape, that I would look to him for my deliverance, so that there would be no sense in which I'm relying on any of my physical strength. I'm not relying on my friends. I'm not relying on my family. I'm not relying on my bank account. I'm not relying on the United States Army. I'm relying on God as my only hope and my only trust. But it's not just in God, but it's in God who raises the dead. We read just this morning of Lazarus and how when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it had such a profound effect on many of the Jews that they came to trust in Jesus as a result of that. And so that we see God's ability to raise the dead is used by Paul frequently to be the highlight or the climax of God's power. When Paul's trying to find a picture of how can I express how powerful God is, he says, God is so powerful that he can raise the dead. As humans, we can use machines to move dirt. We can send spacecraft into space to land on the moon. And we can use machines that will get a lot done that we couldn't physically do by ourselves. But we cannot raise the dead. Only God can raise the dead. Only God has the power of life and death. And Paul had experienced this. He was left for dead in Lystra. Whether he actually died or was left for dead, sometimes hard to tell there. But by all practical purposes, Paul was dead in Lystra, and God raised him up and gave him a miraculous deliverance because he went back in the town and preached right after being stoned. And so Paul had experienced that. But his confidence then became no longer in my ability, but in God who raises the dead. So let's go back then to 2 Corinthians. God brings us to these points of crisis because he wants us to know the freedom that comes from trusting in him alone, to know that we can shelter under his wings, to know that there is safety from our enemies. He says in 2 Corinthians 9 again, we had the sentence of death that we had learned not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death. And he does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. He's adding this for emphasis here. God did deliver us, he delivers us now, and he will still deliver us. My hope and my confidence is in him who raises the dead. We'll see that over. Just turn a page. I believe Paul learned something from this experience. He says in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Verse 6, for we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So it seems as if Paul has gained something from this experience of being pressed unto death, to know that God has the power of resurrection. And whether God allows Paul to die and be resurrected, or whether he gives a miraculous deliverance in this life, his confidence is that one day I will be with the Lord in a resurrected body and in his presence. And that is where my hope will be from this point forward. We'll read several years later when he writes Philippians, he said, I have a great desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. How does God accomplish this deliverance? You know, God often, and sometimes I should say, God sometimes uses direct intervention. Sometimes he will do a miraculous deliverance through an angel or through a miraculous healing. But God often uses means to accomplish his ends. And in verse 11, we'll see the means that God used to accomplish this great deliverance for Paul. It came through the prayers of God's people. So if you're writing notes down, you could say point number 3 would be God uses the means of prayer to grant deliverance. God uses the means of prayer to grant deliverance. So this great deliverance came, and Paul learned to put his trust wholly and completely in the God who raises the dead. But that deliverance came in part due to the prayers of the saints there in Corinth. He said, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. When Paul spoke earlier in chapter 1 about his deliverance and about how God had given him comfort so he could comfort others, we considered how the church is to function as a body. We are interdependent. It is not me living my Christian life and you living your Christian life, but it's us living our Christian lives together. We run this race together. In that same way, he stresses this interdependence again. If we were to take the Greek, translate the Greek directly as it's written and not putting it into English word order, it would say, joining together also of you for us through supplication. The verb is at the front, joining together also of you for us through supplication. So the emphasis is on the joining together. The Greek prefix is the word we get synthesis from, S-Y-N, that prefix. Synthesis is putting together various ideas to come with a larger, to come together with a big picture. So synthesis, here it's sin, and I won't even try to pronounce the Greek word for you, but it's the Greek word sin, S-Y-N, not S-I-N. And throughout Scripture, that Greek word stresses the togetherness of the Christian life. So when you see together, it's often the Greek prefix sin stuck on a verb, so that it's fellowshipping together, or laboring together, or working together. It's that emphasis on doing things together. And so here, Paul says the together part that I want to stress here is your prayer laboring together with me, accomplishing God's will. And it's interesting that this is the same church in Corinth that he had just written to less than a year before, probably, in 1 Corinthians, that was full of division, that was full of strife, that was full of sin, that was full of disorder at the Lord's Supper. And yet, these are the people that Paul's putting his trust and his hope in, that their prayers will accomplish God's will and his deliverance. It's amazing that God would use a disorganized and dysfunctional church that has begun to get its act together, but still has a ways to go. It's the prayers of these saints that accomplish God's will and accomplish Paul's deliverance. But I think what he wants to stress here is the efficacy of prayer. when we realize that God is sovereign and that God has planned out the history of the world, sometimes that can discourage us from praying because we figure God's already made up his mind. God already has the future and the history of the world planned out. So what's the point of praying? Why should I pray if God knows the future and has planned the future, all the details of the future out? God's message for us in Scripture is that, yes, he has planned the details of the future out already, but he's also incorporated our activities as part of accomplishing that will that he's made. And Paul frequently reminds the church that their prayers do more than just express their desires to God, but their prayers actually accomplish something in the world. Their prayers actually are a part of God accomplishing his will. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. I think we need this as Christians. We would all say we could do better in our prayer lives, in our prayers, in our petitions to God. And Paul's not afraid to remind us of how important prayer is. He says in Philippians 1 and verse 19, having talked about whether he's going to be set free from his imprisonment or not, not being quite sure, he says in verse 19, chapter 1, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The prayers of the Philippians are directly related to Paul's deliverance from prison. Those prayers of the Philippians are actually doing something to accomplish God's will. We need to have this deeply rooted in our hearts if we are going to pray in the way that God wants us to pray. We have to believe that our prayers are doing something. That they're not just saying, God, I'd like you to do something, but God is actually, in some way known only to him, is using our prayer to accomplish his will in this world. A few pages over in Philemon, verse 22. Paul's in prison again, or probably the same imprisonment that he was there in Philippians. And he hopes to come and see Philemon. And he says in Philemon, verse 22, meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. He's emphasizing this. Our prayers accomplish something to get God's will done in this world. Finally, over into James in chapter 1. I'm sorry, James chapter 5. Perhaps one of the greatest and clearest teachings on the efficacy of our prayers. James 5. And verse 5, he says, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails or accomplishes much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That means he wasn't anybody special. He was just like us. And he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. That's what Elijah's prayer did. It caused God to turn off the heavens for 3 years. And Elijah prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. How this works together, it's not clear. But we know that our prayers actually accomplish God's will on this earth. And we have to have that confidence if we're going to pray as we should. I tried to think of an analogy. I know we have some firefighters here, and maybe somebody else who's tried to put out a fire. And so I thought, okay, let's take fire as the problem, and let's take water as the solution, and let's take a group of guys with buckets, or a fire truck, if you want to put that in there to modernize things, as the way we get the solution to meet the problem. So we've got a fire we need to put out, and we've got water, which is the answer to our problem, and we need to get the water to the fire to get the fire put out. So water becomes the conduit or the through that gets the solution over to the problem to take care of the problem. So if you make that analogy, we have a problem. God has all the resources. God has the power. But we need to get God's power to move over here to where the problem is. And our prayer becomes that conduit. It becomes that through way that God's power is directed to this problem. And so our prayers aren't actually doing anything as far as physically doing anything. But in God's plan and God's promise, he takes his power directed toward the problem through our prayer. And that becomes a picture, if we can think of what is my prayer doing? My prayer is the through. My prayer is the conduit that takes God's power and puts it over here where the problem is. And we need frequent reminders of this. We need frequent reminders of how effective our prayers are. John Piper said that too often we think of prayer like we're asking a resort attendant to bring us another cup of ice water. So often our prayers are, God, I have this need. I'd like you to meet this need. I'd like you to do this for me. But God says, in the analogy John Piper gives, prayer is more intended by God to be the radio on a battlefield calling in artillery strikes from the rear. So as we're engaging on God's mission and on God's desire for what he wants done in this world, we have much more confidence he's going to meet those needs. God may not give me the bigger or the better that I'm hoping for, but if I'm praying that a soul would be saved or that God's word would go forth in power and might, those are the kind of prayers I know that most likely God is going to be answering, because he's promised to answer the prayers we pray according to his will. So think more of prayer as that frontline soldier with the radio calling back on the radio saying, I need some artillery support. I need some big guns up here to help me in this battle. I once had a professor in college who had a friend from the country of Jordan. And his friend came over here to the United States to do seminary training. And my professor said, well, you know, now that you've come from the Middle East, from a more difficult scenario or atmosphere for Christians to function in, what are your observations about the church in America? And his friend said, I'm amazed at how much the American church can get done without the Holy Spirit. I said, you guys get so much done without the Holy Spirit. I don't see you pray. I don't see the power of God at work. Now, I don't think he meant you're actually getting anything done, but externally it looks really good. You've got big buildings, you've got big crowds, you've got big budgets. But I think what's missing is that not anything on a spiritual level is actually getting done, because the Holy Spirit is not very active, because the prayer of the American church is not very strong, and because we're not leaning on him, we're not trusting in him to get the work done. And so we can accomplish a lot externally without the Holy Spirit, in a sense. But if we want actual deliverance, if we want actual salvation of souls and not just Sunday morning Christians, we need the power of the Spirit to be active. And the power of the Spirit is brought in through prayer. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, is that, yes, I've been delivered. God brought me to this crisis, came through the crisis so I could learn to trust in him alone. But that deliverance from this crisis came in part due to your participation and your prayers and your involvement in petitioning God on my behalf. It's not just then because Paul wants to be delivered, but he realizes that the more people that pray, the more people will partake of the thanksgiving when they see the deliverance. And that's what he says at the end of verse 11. You also helping together in prayer for us, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So perhaps, I'm not saying that the scripture really doesn't say we quantify how many people, like if we get 100 people praying, God will do this, but if we won't do this, but if we get 1,000 people praying, God will do that. God hears the prayer of one or two. But what he does say is that the more people pray, the more people are in earnest expectation of an answer to prayer, the more people will give thanks to God as a result of it. The more that people will say, you know what, I don't know how, but I was a part of that solution. I prayed for that, and God answered that prayer. And now I can thank God. But you know, if I'm on the side, and I see a problem over there, and I see other people praying for that solution, and the solution comes, I can still be amazed that God answered the prayer, but I really don't feel like I was a part of it, because I wasn't a part of it, because I wasn't praying. And so my heart can rise in thanks for what God has done, but it won't be in the same way as if I myself had been participating in the petitioning to God for the crisis situation. So this is what Paul has left us with then this morning. He's had this crisis in Asia. He didn't tell us what it was. He only told us that his back was against the wall. He was being crushed down beyond what he could bear, beyond his human strength. But he learned that God had done that so that he would learn not to trust in himself, but in God who raises the dead. And that God works through the prayers of his people. You know, the Corinthians, although they were a troubled church, and Paul had harsh words for them in 1 Corinthians, he spoke at the beginning of 1 Corinthians He addressed that book he addressed 1 Corinthians to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. The church in Corinth wasn't perfect. It had a lot of problems. But they were true saints because they've been called by Christ. It doesn't mean that Corinth didn't need to work on some of those issues, but it meant that they were a true church and God was going to hear the prayer of those Christians. Not because of who they were, not because they in themselves deserved to be heard, but because they had the righteousness of Christ. And because in Christ's righteousness, they had the right to come into the throne of grace and say, Father, please meet our needs. Please deliver Paul. Please set him free. And so as we go into prayer, as we labor this week, as a crisis may come, we don't put our confidence in any part of our flesh. We don't put our trust in our circumstances or in or anything that surrounds us. Our eyes should be focused completely on the God who raises the dead, on the one who spreads his wings out to shelter us and to protect us, and the one who will either deliver us in this life through miraculous ways, or who will take us home and give us new bodies to live in his resurrected and recreated world. But that's the confidence that Paul wants us to have, and he wants the Corinthians to experience as they read this letter. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, I thank you that you are trustworthy and that we can completely and wholly lean on you, that there is no problem that you cannot solve. Our flesh is weak. Our flesh is fearful. Our flesh trembles at the troubles and the affliction that comes into our lives. But I pray that every time that comes, we would just take our eyes off the trouble, put them on you, and know that we can shelter ourselves under your great and mighty wings. That there is a place of safety. There is a place of security, a place of hope. And that you will fight for your people. That you will bring us through. It will be through tears. It will be through much suffering and sorrow. But we are told that those who sow in tears will reap in joy. And that the afflictions of this life are nothing to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us in eternity yet to come. Thank you for the trials. Thank you for your promises and your faithfulness. We ask in your name. Amen.